Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 13 this morning. Gospel according to John chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me ask you an extremely important question today. What are you counting upon to save you? What are you counting upon to save you? Are you counting upon your membership in this church or in another church? Are you counting upon your willpower to be able to go out and follow the Bible and live by the Ten Commandments? Are you counting upon turning over a new leaf and stopping drinking or stopping smoking or stopping carousing or whatever it is that you might do? Are you counting upon the sacraments to save you? None of these things will save you. Christ alone saves. And John tells us this in this passage that we have read this morning. He tells us of the coming of Christ, and he's already mentioned to us, as we saw last week, that John the Baptist came as a witness to testify of Christ who is the light. And so we pick it up in verse 9 where he says, that was, and he's talking about Jesus, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, the sentence is a little hard to read, and there is a footnote in my Bible that says the sentence may also be read in this way. That was the true light which, coming into the world, gives light to every man. And that possibly is the best way to read this passage. The reason is that word coming refers to the coming of the light, to the coming of Christ, and not to the coming of every man into the world. It fits with the context of what John is saying. In the first couple of verses, he's talked about the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to become incarnate, being there before creation, face to face with the Father. He's talked about creation being made by the Word of God. He's talked about John the Baptist's ministry being as a witness to the one who is the life and the light. And he's going to go on from here and talk about the public ministry of this incarnate Word, how he himself will be rejected and also accepted by others. And so the focus is on Christ, and the coming is Christ's coming. He comes as the true light. Now, obviously, the true light is in opposition to false light. Now, what's false light? Now we have to do no more than turn on the TV set or read the newspaper to see that there is false light all around us in the world today. That one of the things that seems to be a hallmark of the 21st century in the Western world is to say there are no absolutes. You can get to God by means of Buddha. You can get to God by means of Muhammad. You can get to God by means of good works. You can get to God by anything except the Christ of the Bible, because Christ is exclusive. And those who wish to be all-inclusive will only exclude those of us who say Christ alone is the way. And so the true light is the one who comes to present the truth. And there is only one truth regarding salvation. Only one. It's not that you can find truth in other religions, but you find truth only in Christ, who is the light, the true light, as opposed to all false light. But He's also the true light in opposition to anything that would be partial, no matter how true it is. And I think, for example, of the fact that creation, the general revelation of God, is true, and yet it is only partial. It tells us about the true God. It tells us that He exists, but it does not tell us about salvation. It does not go all the way to meet all of our needs. And Christ does exactly that. Christ is the genuine, true article. He is the true light. He is the complete revelation of God. And we must trust Him for salvation. Now what that means is, and when the Bible says He gives light to every man, it means that anyone in the world, anywhere, who understands anything truly must understand it in its relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ shines the light of God in sin's darkness and exposes darkness and the deeds of darkness, and He illumines men when the gospel is proclaimed. But there's a problem, and the problem is men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And yet, whenever there is any enlightenment of any kind, it only comes through Christ. Man can have no light apart from Him. He's the perfect standard. He is the perfect light. Now, often what happens is men try to begin to examine themselves and measure themselves by themselves. And they think that they've got light. They've got great wisdom. Just like holding up this piece of paper. That's white, right? The parts that are not black are white. That's a white piece of paper. Very white. Until you hold up this piece of paper. That's white also. But that's whiter than this white. The point is this. When men examine themselves by themselves and look at themselves and say, I've got great truth, and then they look at Christ, they see that their truth is dingy by comparison. They only understand truth in relationship to God through Christ. Man often responds to the truth in the wrong way. As John presents to us here, because of man's depravity, when Jesus came into the world didn't want anything to do with Him. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. What an amazing thing. Here comes the Creator of all of mankind, of all of the world, of all of the universe. Here comes the Creator Himself, incarnate in the form of the Son of God. And He comes into the world, and the world does not acknowledge Him. That word know means acknowledge here. It means to acknowledge as one's own. Not just to understand with the mind, but to understand with the mind and the heart and the will to be committed to Him, to recognize Him, and to give oneself over to Him. And Christ is not known by the world. The world refuses to know Him. It doesn't want to acknowledge Him. It will not acknowledge Him. Why? Because, as I mentioned before, sinful men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're so in love with sin that they do not want anyone to turn them from their sins. And that's what happened with Christ. He came and proclaimed God's truth and God's righteousness, and He lived a righteous life on our behalf. And the more He lived for God, the more His holy life showed up the sin of even the best of men, the Pharisees. And so they did what men do in a situation like that. They killed the messenger. Rather than admit I'm wrong, rather than admit I need to change, rather than admit I'm a sinner, let's kill him and put him out of our way so we don't have to watch him anymore, and then we can go on with what we want to do. The world was unable to recognize Christ because of its sin. You see, apart from Christ, all men are spiritually blind. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They do not believe. Man is fallen in sin. And we talk about that a lot, and I'm sure that everyone in this room understands that when we use the term fall into sin, we're not talking about Adam falling down and cutting himself or bruising himself. It's not a physical fall in any way. It's a spiritual, moral fall from God. But let's just talk for a minute as though it were a physical fall off of a cliff, just by way of illustration. How far did Adam fall? Well, if you ask an evolutionist, he will tell you Adam fell up. He didn't fall down the cliff. He fell up because they believe that man began with slime and then he got better. Except for the fact that there are probably still some people out there that still are slime. You ask others, how far did Adam fall? They'll say, well, he fell over the cliff, but he got a hold of the edge and he's hanging on by his fingertips. And all he needs is for someone to just come along and sort of reach down and grab his wrist and he can climb back up on his own. Just a little bit of help. And others would say, well, no, he fell partway down, but there's this ledge down there, you see, and he landed on the ledge and he's okay, and all he has to do is just climb back out. But the Bible tells us that Jesus fell all the way to the bottom, and not only did he fall all the way to the bottom, but there's a pit at the bottom of the cliff, and he fell into that, and not only did he fall into the pit, but he's blind, and rather than climb back up the pit, he's got a shovel, and he's trying to dig his way out by going down. That's the picture the Bible presents. Man is blind in sin, doesn't realize he's at the bottom of the pit, and he's trying to go out by going the wrong direction. How does he get out? God reaches down by His grace and plucks His elect out and sets them back up again. That's the only way man can ever be redeemed by God. He can't climb out on his own. He doesn't want to climb out. He wants to go in the other direction. He doesn't want to hear what God has to say. To change the illustration for just a minute, what John is presenting to us here is his own account of the fact that men are all blind in sin. It's like John is the only sighted man in a room full of blind men, and he's crying out, "The light is on!" But no one can see, because God has to give sight to those who are blind spiritually. I can't make them see. You can't make them see. There's no preacher in the entire world that can make blind men see. God alone makes men who are blind spiritually able to see that they are blind and that they are in sin and that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do cry, the light is on, but they don't understand it until God gives them grace and eyes to see. The race of mankind is totally depraved. When we talk about total depravity, it doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as he could possibly be. If that were the case, this world would truly be hell. But it's not. In hell, every man will be released of any grace of God to be as bad as he wants to be, but he will be powerless to do anything whatsoever. In this world, God restrains sin. In this world, God causes sinners who are wicked and in rebellion and are totally depraved not to be as bad as they possibly could be. Otherwise, this world would be a world full of axe murderers and rapists and serial killers and everything else, and it's not. It's not. But, and here's the important thing, even though every man is not as bad as he could be, every man is so sinful that he's lost and on his way to hell. Think about a glass of water, pure water, good to drink, until you put one drop of the world's most deadly poison in it. And I hand it to you and I say, now drink the parts that don't have poison in them. You know that's impossible. Water has been polluted in its entirety by that one drop of poison. But the water's not as bad as it could be. You could pour that out and fill the glass up with nothing but poison. That would be as bad as it could be. The point is that one drop of poison is enough to ruin all of the glass so that it's undrinkable. Sin is enough in every single individual to ruin every one of us so that we deserve hell, though we are not as bad as we ought, as we can be in this world of sin. And what that means is there's not some little holdout somewhere within you that is pure that you can then turn to and unlock and call upon to save yourself. Your mind is ruined and in chains of sin. Your will is enslaved to your nature, and your nature desires to follow that which is evil and in rebellion to God. And so throughout you are sinful. And that means that men do not find God unless God finds them first. That's the world. And somebody might say, well, what about Israel? Think about the fact that Israel in the Old Testament had wonderful privileges and promises. Yes, they did. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came home to the people of God of the Old Testament, and they did not acknowledge him either. And that shows just how depraved we truly are. This is not anything that should surprise us. Over 600 years before this, Isaiah the prophet said this in chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here's a quote from God. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Now, most of us in this room don't have oxen. Some of us have cattle. Most of us don't have oxen. Most of us don't have donkeys. But to give it sort of a modern flavor, let's think about your pet dog. If you've got a pet dog, you know that that dog longs to see you come home. That dog will come up to you as soon as your car crunches on the gravel of the driveway. The dog is right there. You get out of the car, he almost knocks you down because he's so glad to see you. He may even knock you over with the tail that's wagging so fiercely because he just loves the fact that you're home. That's what Israel should have been like when Christ came. They should have been like the pet dog, to run to their master, to recognize him, to just lick all over his face. But they didn't. Instead, they're like the pet dog not recognizing the master at all, even though that's truly the master, and turning on him and tearing him to pieces. That's the illustration. Here he is, the owner of the house, and the guard dog tries to kill him, and does kill him. He wasn't welcomed when he came to his own. Now, did they have any excuse at all for killing or for not recognizing him and then killing him? No, they didn't. They had the prophecies of the Old Testament foretelling his coming. They had the ministry of John the Baptist basically saying, here he is. They had the evidence of Christ's own signs and miracles that he did. But their reaction to Christ is typical of mankind's response to Christ. And that makes the situation totally hopeless, except for God's grace. God's electing, sovereign, saving grace. Some do respond, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By appropriating and acknowledging and welcoming Christ, some are indeed called children of God. No one is a child of God by natural birth. We become children of God not on the basis of human authority, but on the basis of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible has three important words in these two sentences here. Gave. Christ gave the grace of accepting Him to some. To them He gave the right to become children of God. The end of the story is not the rejection of Christ by the world or the rejection of Christ by Israel. The end of the story is God's gracious gift of faith to His elect. He gave the right. That word also means authority. And it involves a change of status. It involves being taken from being enemies of God and becoming sons and daughters of God. It involves the right, the authority to become more like Christ in sanctification, to grow to be like Him. And children, God indeed is the Father of all mankind by creation, but not all are sons of God in the saving sense that it's used here. The elect become children of God by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So why is it that some receive Him, as many as receive Him? Why do some receive Him? Is it in themselves? Are they just better than others by nature? No, all are ruined in sin. And so they have to be born again. And that's what John is talking about here, who are born. Born again is not being born by blood, meaning by physical descent or by physical birth. That was Nicodemus' problem, as we're going to see. He could not grasp that Christ would talk about something spiritual, and so when Christ talked about being born again, Nicodemus is trying to figure out how can an adult go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. It doesn't add up. It also doesn't mean that you're born by being blue-blooded of a particular race of people, or who you are, is going to get you to heaven. It's not by the will of the flesh, by human decision-making, by a strong desire to turn over a new leaf, for example. This is not the will of the flesh that says, tomorrow I'm going to stop drinking, and I'm going to stop this, and I'm going to stop that, and God will save me. Because all the reforms in your life will not change the fact you are separated from God. You can be a drunk today, become sober tomorrow, and live the rest of your life sober, and go to hell stone cold sober. Reform will not save you. Your heart, if it's separated from God, needs to be brought to God by faith in Christ. And not by the will of man, by a husband's will, a desire to have a child. Even strong human desire cannot make you a child of God. What being born again is, in the Scriptures, is God's holy will to save His elect and cause that to happen as we are regenerated and brought to a new birth, so that then we can receive Christ by faith. All of salvation, you see, is God's initiative. It's not our initiative at all. The basis of our being children of God is God's electing love. God chose His people. God causes us to be born again by His Holy Spirit. And so the biblical doctrine of rebirth, of being born again, teaches that man does not save himself. He responds to what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us God's exalted. Man is depraved and needs to be born again before he can even begin to respond to God. And so the question is, what are you trusting in to save you? Have you been trying to turn over a new leaf to save yourself? Well, I'm going to be better and better, and if I can just be better and better, then surely God will let me into heaven. I know that you can find people that actually believe that. You can knock on the doors in this neighborhood or in any neighborhood in this town, And you will find among that group someone who actually will say, I try to live by the golden rule. I try to follow the Ten Commandments. I used to be like this, but now I'm like this. And what they're saying by that is, I am going to be good enough. That surely God will cut me some slack. God will grade salvation on a curve. And He's going to let me in even though I just barely got to 51%. So the grading scale of God is 0 and 100 and nothing in between. You either get the 0 or you get the 100. And you don't get 51% or any of that kind of stuff. It's either 0 or 100. Everybody by birth is born with 0. And we only subtract from there. God gives us the 100 by His total grace in Jesus Christ. And what that 100 represents is Christ's absolute perfection, living a life of holiness for us, and Christ taking all of our demerits and paying for them so that that 0 is erased and His 100% is there in heaven for us. Maybe you thought that by sheer willpower you could just make yourself a child of God. Maybe you thought that who I am surely is important in the eyes of God. The Bible basically tells us that these are all false ideas. That the important thing is Christ, and Christ alone, and Christ is the Savior. And the only way that you can come to Christ is to recognize that you have a total dependence upon Him and no trust in yourself. Christ alone saves. Turn to Him, trust in Him. And the Bible says God will give you the authority to become His child. And as He does that, He is showing that you are born again by His holy will, by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the new birth that You give to us, not because we deserve it, but because You are a gracious, electing God. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that salvation is entirely of You and not of us. For, Father, if any part of it were of us, we would surely fall away. We would surely fail. And we would surely end up in hell. But, Father, our salvation is entirely in Your hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that we need for us to be saved. And we thank You for that. Father, we thank You for the fact that Christ is the true light. And we pray, Father, that You would enable us as we study the Word of God to understand more and more what that means and to seek the light of Christ through the pages of Holy Scripture. We might know Him better, love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and indeed, Father, grow as Christians as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.